We're in chapter 4, and last week we ended off in verse 14, but we only covered the front part of it. So what we're going to do, we're going to circle back. We're going to finish off verse 14. We're actually going to finish off chapter 4, which that's no great feat. It's only a couple verses. And then we are actually going to break into chapter 5. So we're actually going to make, at least in my opinion, pretty good headway. You laugh. All right, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now think about that statement, because it's a statement referring to the resurrection of the Messiah, Yeshua. Remember the apostles, when they stood on Mount Olivet, they saw him, the cloud received him, and he literally went up to heaven. And of course, the angel tells them, well, he's going to come in the same manner. And so here he mentions this, that our high priest, now this is important, he has ascended into heaven. Okay, this is huge. Yeshua, the Son of God, and therefore, what's it say? We'll go back. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast the confession. Why say, let us hold fast the confession, unless there is a threat that we might let it go? He wouldn't. He makes the statement because there is a threat that we might let it go. You know, you scour the scriptures, you can go back and you see all these amazing examples of all these righteous men of God who held fast the confession. And these stories are important to us because it puts your life into perspective. I think of King David. Okay, so King David, when he goes to battle Goliath, how does he battle Goliath? He actually presents himself before Goliath and says, you come to me as swords and spears. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The confession. This is what he did. He came out. And because of that confession, because he came out, he gained the victory over the enemy. It was powerful. You think of, go back to, you know, the very story that the writer is already drawn from. When the children of Israel are in the wilderness, and as they're sitting in their wilderness, Moses sends them out to go spy out the land. Go spy out the land. So 12 spies go out. They come back. 10 of the spies give a bad report of the land. They looked with their eyes, and all they saw is there's no way. This is hopeless. We militarily cannot do this. We're going to be slaughtered. We don't have a prayer. All the cities are fortified. There's giants in the land. It was so hopeless to them. You got to pick up on this. It was so hopeless to these 10 spies that they said, we need to go back to Egypt. He got the people. The people were so distraught, and they came back with this bad report that, no, the land devours its people, and we're grasshoppers in their sight. The only choice they thought they had was to go back to total oppression, total affliction, total pain, total sorrow. I mean, that's how hopeless it looked. They did not hold fast their confession. Because here's the deal. God said, I will bring you into the land. It was his word. And instead of holding fast to that confession, they let it go. What happened to these 10 men? They were plagued by the living God. And their corpses rotted in the wilderness. But what about Joshua and Caleb? They said, we are well able to take the land. If the Lord is pleased, let us go up. They confessed it. They held fast to the confession, and they reaped the dividends for it. They inherited, if you will, eternal life. That whole story is about inheriting eternal life. And see, the writer understands this. That's why he's bringing this up. Let us hold fast the confession. This is life and death. Moving on to verse 15. For we do not have a Kohen Gadol who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we've already covered this passage, but just to quickly reiterate, we have a high priest who's been through it all. We don't have someone that we can't confide in that has no idea where we're coming from. He can be empathetic. He's been there. He was in his flesh. He experienced the trials, the tribulations. He experienced fear. He knows how real it is being in this flesh. He knows how deceptive the enemy can be, how cunning, how persuasive he can be, and how that's got to be fought in the flesh. We do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses. Moving on to verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to what? The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, I see this passage and I can't help, I'm drawn to the story of Esther. Remember the story of Esther, where Haman rises up. He's moving for the kill. He's going to kill the Jewish people. This is his goal. He wants to wipe out, eradicate the Jewish people. Esther is one of them. Esther's life is on the line. What was the answer? The only answer was to go to the king, and you can go back and read the story, but to go into his throne room, into the inner court, the most sacred place, to go in there, even though if you're not called to come in, everyone's to die, man or woman. They were to be put to death. But she went boldly. She went with confidence. She went humbly, but she went boldly, knowing her own life would have to be preserved. And because she did that, it was preserved. I mean, this is what the writer, he's trying to get his brethren to understand where he's coming from, how important it is. This is where we need to go. We need to go to the throne of grace in a time when we need this grace. We need this mercy. Go to the throne of God. Because that's what the writer is really stating here. And it's important that we understand this. So I want to build into this a little bit. And I want to take you back to the temple. And here in the temple, you have your Kohen Gadol. He's dressed. He's in the holy place, technically. But there is one place of most importance, and that's the Kodesh HaKodeshim, what is known as the Holy of Holies. Again, and we talked about this last week, but the high priest can only go in here once a year. He's allowed to go in there, and he would bring incense, and the key component is he would bring blood. So Yom Kippur is about bringing the blood into the holy place. Now, there is one item that is in the holy place. It's the only reason the holy place is called the Holiest Holies. The Holy of Holies. And what is that item? That is the Berit Aron, or the Aron Berit, the Ark of the Covenant. This is what it is. Everything is about this. It's the most sacred item Israel had ever experienced in their life. And when Israel would move, it's interesting, they would take the actual veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and they would cover it. It was so holy. Nobody could touch it except the priests. And these Levites that would help. Everything had to be covered before anything would move. I mean, this is pure holiness. What are we looking at in all reality? See, God showed Moses particular things on the mountain. And he's like, make sure you make these things after the pattern that was revealed to you. What we are looking at is the throne of God. That is very important. And I just want to go to Psalm 99. This is what we read. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Okay, so here you have these two cherubim. You'll notice their faces are pointed inward. They're pointed to the very center, looking at the very center. What is at the center? That is where the Lord sits. This is the throne of God. Just an awesome, incredible situation. So you can imagine. So on Yom Kippur, so we talk about the high priest only going into the Holy of Holies once a year. Where is he going? He's going to the throne room of God. That just puts it into perspective that, can you imagine? The dwelling place of God, the throne of God, you're being presented before him. And this is exactly, it was between the cherubim, as you can go back to the Torah, Exodus 25, this is where the Lord would speak to them. The Lord would speak in the midst, out of the midst of the cherubim. In here, this Aron, in this cabinet, okay, we have the Ten Commandments. The very law that every Israelite at the mountain heard from God. All of Israel heard his words. Those words were recorded and put in this cabinet. But the star, if you will, of the show is the top portion right here. It's the lid. It's what covers the cabinet. It's what sits on top of the cabinet. And it's kaparet. This is what you'll find when you go to the Hebrew, or it's or ha-kaparet. But that's what it's called. Translate that, it's called the mercy seat. This is the mercy seat. Does it sound familiar? So when the writer's talking about the throne of grace, this throne of grace, this literally is the throne of God right here, and it's the mercy seat. Now, interestingly enough, the root word of kaparet is kafar. Right here, kafar. It's the very root word. You'll notice it's the same Hebrew. Kafar is atonement. It's where we get our word kippur, Yom Kippur. Now, you think about this for a second, of what's actually being displayed here and the reality of it. That the throne of God is virtually the mercy seat. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne of atonement. Why is this important that we have this perspective, we have this imagery? It's important because the devil is going to come and tell you all sorts of amazing lies. He's very persuasive to persuade you from presenting yourself at the throne room, at the throne of grace, at the throne of mercy. Because what he's going to do, he's going to tell you the Lord doesn't love you. Yeshua doesn't want you. You have too much shame. Don't bother coming here. You have failed God too many times. You're not the kind of guy that he is looking for. You're not the kind of gal that he's looking for. The one thing I want you to take away out of all of this and what the writer has brought before us by talking about the throne of grace is this. Remember the throne of God and how it is established. We are told it's literally established in mercy. In mercy, the throne will be established. This is how God has chosen to establish his throne. And then as you go on, you'll notice that one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and righteousness. You go to Psalm 97, it actually says the throne is established in righteousness and justice. I mean, so you need these elements to understand God's character, his nature, how he's chosen to establish himself in authority over the universe. And he's chosen that in mercy, in grace, in atonement. This is how he has established the throne. So every time the enemy comes into your camp and starts peddling the lies, there's no hope for you. It would be totally hopeless. Don't bother going into the throne room. It's not going to help you. Hold on, time out, wait a second. His entire throne was established on this very concept of something I need. Every single one of us needs mercy. Every single one of us needs grace. And Yeshua will give it. If we go get it. Amen? If we go get it. We need to come boldly to the throne of grace. Whoever calls upon the name of Yeshua is going to be saved. I mean, and again, going back to the declaration Yeshua makes in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you, we have been called into the throne room. I mean, that is an amazing thought to me. That should be of an extreme comfort to you, that the king has called you. This will not be something that will not profit you. It will profit you to go to the throne room. Now, continuing on in Hebrews chapter 5, breaking ground here. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And he's bringing the Aaronic order to the table. And what he's saying is he's taken from among men, in other words, the sons of Aaron, sons according to the flesh, right? They're taken from among men for a purpose. They're appointed for men. They were appointed to do specific things, which he tells us as we go on, that he may offer both gifts and what? Sacrifices for sins. As I mentioned before, this is the critical piece to the Kohanim, to the priesthood, and their function. They would make atonement for the children of Israel. And you can go to the Torah and you'll read this over and over in the book of Leviticus, and it is the priest who shall make atonement for you. This is what we read over and over. And so his job is so essential for the relationship between Israel and the Most High God. Continuing on in verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now think about that. He brings this out. He's talking about Aaron and his sons that, you know what? They can be compassionate. The very same thing that you're going through, they've gone through. The very same temptations to get enraged, to embrace anger, the temptations of idolatry and lust, all of these things that plague the flesh, that are the flesh is drawn to, naturally drawn to. They've been through it. And so they can have compassion. Moving on to verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, Saul also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, the one thing you need to understand is that on Yom Kippur, he had to make atonement for himself. We're talking about the Aaronic order. This is important. On Yom Kippur, the first thing the high priest would do is take the blood of a bull, which was for himself and his family, into the holy place and make atonement. Because there's no way a high priest could make atonement unless he's got his slate clean. He needs to be perfect in the eyes of God. And then he can go make atonement for the sins of Israel. And so he brings this component out. And no man takes this honor to himself, but look at this, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. In other words, as we look at this, it wasn't Aaron who submitted his application and said, you know, Lord, I really like this position that you're going to open up. I really need it. I think I'd be the perfect fit. I really should do this. It wasn't anything like that. God called him. He called him. You know, there are other men that thought they could step into that position, like Uzziah. You look, King Uzziah. He tried to step into that position, but he wasn't called. He was plagued with leprosy. He died a leper. He wasn't called. Aaron was called. His descendants, all his fleshly sons, were called to be Kohanim. Now, this becomes important as we continue, moving on to verse 5. So also Mashiach did not glorify himself to become the Kohen Gadol, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this is interesting because that is the very statement that he opened in his introduction to this epistle to the Hebrews. This was the first scripture he quotes. And what it is, it's the discussion. It's the father speaking to the son, speaking directly to the son. You are my son, today I've begotten you. But then he links it to another scripture where the father again is talking to the son. And we continue to read this in verse 6. As he also, meaning the father, also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He didn't say according to the order of Aaron. He just got done telling us and talking about the order of Aaron. And now he lays this upon us that Yeshua is in fact a Kohen, but it's a completely different order. One of the interesting things you'll see that when we look in scripture in the Hebrew Bible, there are only two priesthoods that are mentioned. And the first is the Aaronic priesthood, and the second is the Melchizedek priesthood. When you read Torah, you read the entire Hebrew Bible, it is the Aaronic priesthood that dominates. And I mean, it's not even comparable. It completely dominates the narrative. This was the priesthood that was instituted at Mount Sinai. And so all of these times we're reading about all these priests, it's always about the sons of Aaron. But there is another priesthood that exists. And it is the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the things that we are going to see the writer do, and he does it in such a magnificent and beautiful way, is he's going to juxtaposition these two priesthoods together. He's going to draw them, he's going to weave in and out of them, all in the purpose to show all these various, how they're comparable and how they contrast. And ultimately, his goal, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, and you'll even get it today, but ultimately, the writer's goal is to show you this order, according to Melchizedek, it is superior to that of the order of Aaron. Far superior. It's not even comparable in that matter of the greatness. This greatness of the order of Melchizedek is second to none. Now, given the fact that the writer has brought this to the table, I mean, he's called Yeshua high priest several times, but this is the first time he's laid this on us, that Yeshua is a high priest according to a specific order, and that is the order of Melchizedek. And so for us to really appreciate this and the reality of this, and what does it mean? I mean, honestly, when you say, oh, he's priest according to the order of Melchizedek, do we really understand what that means? We need to. And so we're gonna dig into this. The first thing I want to mention is this. This order of Melchizedek, this is, I would say, is this character Melchizedek. He's the most mysterious character in all of the Hebrew Bible. I mean, without question, there's been more, there's been more controversy, there's been more debate, there's been more conjecture, there's more intrigue that this guy has caused than virtually any other character in the Hebrew Bible. And the reason is simple. When you go to the Hebrew Bible to find this Melchizedek, all you find is he is mentioned twice. That's it. There's nothing else about him. Not a whisper. Twice. And we already read the first time. It's in Psalm 110. And what was the passage? You're a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that tell us? I mean, virtually nothing. It doesn't tell me anything about Melchizedek. It doesn't tell me about, well, what is that order? And the second time it's mentioned is Genesis 14. And it records this interaction. It is so brief, you could barely call it a cameo appearance. It is so brief where Melchizedek meets with Abraham. But again there, almost nothing is said of him and his order. We're given very few details, scraps, table scraps, as if it were, of who this guy really is. Now, having said that, you do need to know that there are other external sources outside of the Hebrew Bible that do talk about him. Now, oftentimes what we're going to see is they're extremely brief. The Talmud references Melchizedek, but it does naturally because of Genesis 14, and it recalls the story. It's interesting. We won't get into it today, but we will get into it later on in the series. I will circle back to this. But the commentary that the rabbis give in this particular interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham, it's interesting. I'll just say that. I think it's bizarre, but it's interesting. Now, the other place that we see him mentioned is the Targums. Okay, so specifically Targum Jonathan. And why would you see that? Because of Genesis 14. Remember, the Targums record their paraphrases where we get to see insights and we get to glean how the sages understood particular passages. And so they freely added commentary here, sprinkled it there, and you've already gotten a taste of that. And one of the things that you would notice is in Genesis 14, the way that the Targums interpret it is they actually identify Melchizedek as the son of Noah, specifically Shem, okay? So this is how they identify it. I obviously, and the further we get into this, you realize I don't buy into that. I don't buy into that at all. And you'll understand the further we get into this. And so there are times in Jewish literature that's extra canonical that we find. Another time I think of is Genesis Rabbah. And again, you want to talk about wild conjectures and mystery and intrigue. In Genesis Rabbah, the rabbis actually state, or it's just some thoughts, if you will, some conjecture that when Melchizedek was born, he was born circumcised. But again, there's virtually no information really given in regard to the character, in regard to his priesthood. I mean, even the Talmud and other Jewish literature, there's virtually nothing there. Very, very little. However, there are two external sources that are viable that we want to glean from, that we want to spend some time in. The first is the book of Hebrews. You know, it's the only book in the New Testament that addresses it. It's the only book. I mean, this book is so important to us. And the writer doesn't just address this Melchizedek. He expands. He gives us information we would never have without him. unbelievable insight into Melchizedek, into his order. You'll see that today, at least partially. Incredible. There is one other external resource we have that, frankly, there's no other way to say it. It's mind-blowing. And where we get this from, it's interesting. We get this resource going back all the way back to the very time the writer of Hebrews lived, and probably before him. So it's around the same time period of the writer of Hebrews. And this resource is so phenomenal. It really gives us an insight into how the Jewish people actually saw this character, this figure of Melchizedek. And so to kick things off, I just want to take you, this comes to us from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And most of you are familiar with this, the Dead Sea Scrolls, but if you're not, the Dead Sea Scrolls were, there's a place in Israel, the Caves of Qumran, that in 1946, 1947, a great discovery was made. I would say the greatest archaeological find of our age, okay, of our era, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Unbelievable. Almost 1,000 documents and fragments of the Bible and external sources of the Bible. We talk about the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. Almost 1,000 of these documents were found. You want to talk about a treasure trove? It's invaluable for us to have this going back all the way before the time of Yeshua, going all the way back to that time and even a couple hundred years before that. I mean, this is an amazing find. Well, here's the thing. There was one document that they found, one document called 11Q, or this is what they call it, 11Q13. And they call it based upon where they found it and what cave they found it. But it's 11Q13. They gave this document a name. You know what the name of the document is? The coming of Melchizedek. It's not the history of Melchizedek. It is the coming of Melchizedek. Mind-blowing when you think about that. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to delve into this because we're going to learn a lot about this Melchizedek and how it parallels and cooperates in an incredible way to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Absolutely amazing. And so let's break into this. And this is what we're going to read. This is the beginning of the document. And concerning what Scripture says. Now I want to stop here. Because one thing you're going to know, this is my new best friend. This guy here, whoever this guy was, who's writing this, he is my new best friend, and this is why. The guy constantly quotes Scripture. Every thought that he goes to lay down, he proves with the Tanakh. Everyone. I like him, because this is how we're supposed to do it. This is really amazing. And so concerning what Scripture says, and then he says this, in this year of Jubilee, you shall return, every one of you, to your property. And what is also written, and this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall remit the claim that is held against his neighbor, not exacting it of a neighbor who is a member of the community, because God's remission has been proclaimed. Amazing passage. Essentially what we have here, he takes us to the Jubilee. He's taking us to Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 25. The entire chapter is about the Jubilee, where the captives are set free. And what he does is he points out the whole reason for the Jubilee. It's that if the people had become so poor, they'd become so in debt that they had to sell their inheritance just to survive. When the Jubilee came, they were restored. If you were a slave, you had to sell yourself. You had lost your property, and plus you had to sell your own body, and you had to become an indentured servant. In the Jubilee, you actually were set free. You got to return to your home, to your family, to your inheritance. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is an amazing situation. So he brings this Jubilee forward, a whole concept of a total freedom, total redemption, total liberty. That's what this is. Now, as we continue, we're going to learn something incredible about how he sees this Jubilee. The interpretation. I want to stop. What he's going to say, he's going to go on to show you how he interprets Leviticus 25, how he sees this this year of Jubilee. He's going to show you there's a prophetic application here. It's absolute prophecy. The interpretation is that it applies to the Acharit Hayamim, the end of days, the last days. This is how he sees. So he's reading the Torah. And I got to tell you, 100% agree with him. The Jubilee is 100% prophetic. And he sees this. It's about the end times. Concerning the captives, just as Isaiah, so here he goes quoting scripture again, just as Isaiah said to proclaim the Jubilee to the captives. Okay, in other words, what he just said was to show you that the Jubilee is absolutely prophetic and its ultimate fulfillment has not been experienced. Now, if you don't know that every 50th year in Israel, there would be a Jubilee. I mean, that's a lot of Jubilees when you look at the history of Israel. But what the writer's saying, he goes, no, the ultimate fulfillment of Jubilee does not happen to the Acharit Hayamim. That's when it's going to happen. And to prove this, he doesn't say, here's my conjecture, here's my thought. No, he takes us to the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah, a very specific prophecy to proclaim the Jubilee of the captives. Now, does that sound familiar? Because to most Christians, it typically does. Because the writer doesn't quote just any prophecy out of Isaiah. He quotes one that most Christians know and know very well. It's very special. And the reason it's special is because as we get into the New Testament, we find that Yeshua himself quotes this prophecy. And he doesn't just quote this prophecy. Here's where it gets really fascinating. He quotes it of himself. So as we go to Luke chapter 4, Yeshua walks into the local synagogue, okay, as his custom was on Shabbat. This is where you found Yeshua. He was in the synagogue on Shabbat. He goes in, the attendant hands him a scroll. It is the scroll of Isaiah, specifically 61. And then therefore he breaks into it and he begins to read Isaiah 61, beginning at the front end of the chapter. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To do what? To proclaim liberty, to proclaim jubilee to the captives. See, this is where this writer who's writing, who's penning this coming of Melchizedek and his expectation of who Melchizedek is, he goes to Isaiah 61. Yeshua comes on the scene, he quotes Isaiah 61, and he declares to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so Yeshua hands the book back to the attendant. He says, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Yeshua comes on the scene. This is amazing. Why do I say that? Because as we look at what this guy is saying in this passage, that the interpretation of the Jubilee, of the Acharit Hayamim, and the releasing of the captives, as Isaiah prophesied, you need to understand where he's coming from. He's saying this is because of Melchizedek. He's the linchpin. He's going to make this happen. And yet Yeshua comes on the scene, and he comes according to the order of Melchizedek. That's an absolutely amazing thing. Now, we're not done. Continuing on. Whose teachers have been hidden and kept secret, even from the inheritance of Melchizedek. Oh my goodness. And they are the inheritance of Melchizedek. One thing that you have to note here, the greatness that was just described to Melchizedek, unbelievable. The greatness that was just described. And the reason I say this, because notice what he's saying is he's saying the captives that are set free, in other words, Israel, the saints of God are the inheritance of who? Of Melchizedek. That is an incredible statement when you consider the following. As we go to Exodus 34, 9, Moses said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and do what? And take us as your inheritance. See, the people of Israel, the people of God, are the inheritance of the living God. Yet, you talk about what this guy is saying in this coming of Melchizedek, 11Q13, and he said they're in their inheritance of Melchizedek. Well, this gets really inspiring as we go to the New Testament, because what do we read in the New Testament? And keep in mind, the statement's made in the light of Yeshua. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of what? His inheritance in the saints. Now, you got to understand, the whole chapter 1 of Ephesians is all about declaring that God's promises and God's glory and the inheritance all happens because of Yeshua. Literally paralleling what we just read here in this, that they are the inheritance of Melchizedek. Absolutely amazing. These captives, these ones who are set free, they're ascribed to Melchizedek. Now it goes on. And this is what we read. Who will return them to what is rightfully theirs? He will proclaim to them the Jubilee, thereby releasing them. Oh, this is just gets better. Releasing them from all their sins. This all forgiveness of sins is being ascribed to Melchizedek. This figure, which it makes sense because Melchizedek is a Kohen Gadol. He is a high priest. But this is an amazing statement to ascribe the forgiveness of sins. When you think about that, we come to the New Testament, Yeshua is walking around, your sins are forgiven you. And the lame man, Matthew 9, gets up and walks, and they're thinking, who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yeshua can. This is amazing. So this perspective, going back before the first century, of the Jewish minds and the expectation of Melchizedek, oh my goodness, literally describing Yeshua with deadly accuracy. It's uncanny, the symmetry that exists between Melchizedek and Yeshua. And it should be uncanny if, in fact, he is a priest according to his order. That weren't enough. We're not done. We're going to continue in this document. Then the Day of Atonement shall follow at the end of the 10th Jubilee period. And when he shall atone for all the sons of light, and listen to this, and the peoples who are predestined to Melchizedek. He's saying the saints, the Holy One, Israel, they are predestined to him. Well, let me take you back to Ephesians 1:11. In him, in Yeshua, also we have obtained an inheritance. What? Being predestined. How are we predestined? It is through Yeshua. And you go to this, the coming of Melchizedek document, it's saying, Melchizedek. You can't make this up, right? Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now going back to the document, continuing on. For this is the time decreed, and then it says this, for the years of Melchizedek's favor. For the year of Melchizedek's favor. You understand this is a modification. When Yeshua picked up the scroll, the last thing that is recorded in Luke 4 that he said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is what he said. This is what Isaiah 61 says. And look at how the writer understands the prophecy. He actually understands it in the context that it is the year of Melchizedek's favor. Unbelievable. Because this is the reality. We know this reality is going to come to pass, that the ultimate jubilee at the end of the Acharit Hayamim, that is going to be incorporated, is going to happen because Yeshua is coming back for his saints. It will be ascribed to him. And for this, and for his host, together with the holy ones of God, for a kingdom of judgment, just as it is written, continuing on, concerning him in the songs of David. Okay, so stop. So this guy keeps going from scripture to show you Melchizedek's the guy. And now he's going to take us to the Psalm of David, not just any psalm, the very psalm the writer of Hebrews got done quoting, that we just got done reading, and Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now look at how he sees this one in Psalm 110. Concerning him in the songs of David, a God-like being has taken place in the counsel of God. In the midst of the divine being, he holds judgment. Scripture says about him, over it, take your seat in the highest heavens. Now, one thing you know, you got to understand about Psalm 110, it opens up, verse 1. David looks up, he's seeing this vision. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See, this writer who's looking at this acknowledges that's Melchizedek. I know that's Melchizedek. He's the one that the Lord is talking to. This is what he sees. Take your seat in the highest heavens. And then we read this, a divine being will judge the peoples. The writer understands this Melchizedek, he is going to be judged. What do we know of Yeshua? John 5:22, the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. See, every aspect, every time we go through this document, every single thing is describing Yeshua to perfection. To perfection. Continuing on. Concerning what Scripture says, again, going to Scripture, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, quoting from Psalm 82. Now he's going to interpret it. The interpretation applies to Belial. It's in Hebrew, Belial. It literally is a reference to Hasatan, to the devil. And what the term literally means is without profit. The devil has no profit. The salt has lost its flavor. It's good for nothing. It's to be thrown out. This is a name for the devil. It applies to Belial in the spirits predestined to him. I mean, that would include the fallen angels, that would include demonic spirits, that would include mankind who has chosen to follow him. Spirits predestined to him because all of them have rebelled, turning from God's precepts, and so becoming utterly wicked. Therefore, Melchizedek will thoroughly prosecute the vengeance required by God's statutes. Now think about that. So this Melchizedek, he is the judge. But how is he going to judge? This will come into play in the coming weeks. He is going to judge by the statutes of God, God's commandments, the law. It matters. People are going to find out, unfortunately, too late how much his law matters. He's going to judge through those statutes. In that day, he will deliver them from the power of Belial. He will deliver them from the power of Satan. Now think about that. And from the power of all the spirits predestined to him, allied with him, will be all the righteous divine beings. So he's going to deliver them from the power of Satan and from all principalities and powers. Where have we heard this before? Let me take you to Acts 26, Yeshua speaking to Paul. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. This happens because of Yeshua. He's the one that will turn them. Exactly what this expectation of these early Jews before the time of Yeshua were waiting for in regard to Melchizedek and what he would do is exactly what Yeshua did. It's exactly what he did. From the power of Satan, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, going to the throne of grace and mercy and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Every facet of Melchizedek's life is represented in the life of Yeshua. I mean, the more we look at this, the more you understand why the writer of Hebrews is calling Yeshua's high priest, or calling him a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It makes perfect sense. See, this writer of Hebrews sees exactly what this writer who penned this, the coming of Melchizedek, he understood exactly what he understood. The only difference is he got to see Yeshua and his works. And when it was done, he was like, that's him. That is him. He is according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the one. And yet it's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. That's why this book to the Hebrews is so profound. Now that being said, I want to peel back some more layers to understand who this Melchizedek really is. And what I want to begin with is his name. Melchizedek, it's a compound. And literally, if you were to translate it, my king is right or righteous. At times, actually, what you'll find is in the Talmud and also in the book of Hebrews, traditionally, it's simply Melchizedek is translated king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Now, hold on a second. Melchizedek's a high priest. Now, because of the writer, now we know he's not just a priest. He is also a king. And he's not just any king, but he's the king of righteousness. Now, think about this guy. Literally called the king of righteousness. Okay? But that's not it. I want to take it a step further. He is called the king of Salem. So Melchizedek, he's the priest of the Most High God. He's the king of righteousness. And not just that, he's the king of Salem, which is nothing more than the short form for Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem. I mean, you want to talk about mysterious and intrigue? This figure of Melchizedek, who's virtually not mentioned anywhere, just in two places, and you think about that, do you think that was a coincidence? Because all things are established on the testimony of 2 and 3, and yet we find 2 specific references to Melchizedek in the Hebrew Bible. Absolutely amazing, right? Now, the one thing I want to point out here, you can search the Old Testament, and you can read it till you're blue in the face. You're not going to find anyone who simultaneously holds the office of the Kohanim or a Kohen Gadol, a high priest, and that of a king. Holding them simultaneously and in totality. It doesn't exist anywhere. Well, actually, what you find, as the Torah moves on, what you see is the Lord separates those two offices. Period. He completely separated them. Again, going back to Uzziah, if you read about Uzziah, who was a king, he was a king of Judah, when he went in to go burn incense in the temple, the priest pulled him out and the Lord plagued him. See, the offices were separated. You could, no matter how great a king thought he was, and Uzziah was lifted up in his heart because he had so much favor. But no matter how great you think you are as a king and you're sitting on the throne of David, you cannot go in and serve as a Kohen. Cannot do it. And guess what? You won't find any Kohen ever sitting on the throne of David. Go read it. It doesn't exist. And yet this character, Melchizedek, he simultaneously is a king, king of righteousness. He's the king of Jerusalem. And he's also a priest of the Most High God. Unbelievable. Well, who do we know that possesses that very same quality? It was Yeshua. He simultaneously holds kingship and priesthood in its totality. And guess what? Here's the beauty of it. The prophets foretold this. The prophets foretold the Messiah who was to come, he wouldn't be like any other anointed one. No other Messiah in history. He was different. Because what would happen is the two offices would be turned into one. And we see this. We're going to go back to this. Zechariah, we looked at this briefly. We're going to go back. And speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Zemach, he's the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. This one's going to bear the glory. The glory is going to be given to him, and shall sit and rule on his throne. Well, obviously, he's a messianic king. He's a Mashiach ben David, right? So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, what it's saying, the council of peace between them, between both of those offices, the office of kingship, the office of priesthood, they would now come together. Absolutely amazing. This Melchizedek, you understand why Yeshua is called according to this order. Had to be this order. Going back to Hebrews 7:1, there's more here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So he's the king of Jerusalem, which refers to being the king of peace. Now, you think about the prophets who said the Mashiach that was to come, he was to be called Sar Shalom, the king of peace, the prince of peace. This is who he is supposed to be. Moving on to verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Keep in mind, he is describing Melchizedek. This is who he's describing. This is the character. So the writer of Hebrews is extrapolating amazing information, imperative information that we need to have. And the reason we need to have it, because it actually refers to Yeshua in the prophetic sense, that this is all about the life. He is a typology of Yeshua. See, because Yeshua has neither beginning of days nor end of days. He's eternally preexistent. Yes, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, he was born of Miriam, but in the very same way, he has neither beginning of days nor end of days. And we see this again in prophecy. We see, but you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from Mimeolam, from eternity. The prophecy of the coming one, this one who sits on the throne of David, it was from eternity. He's eternally preexistent. Absolutely amazing. So the more we learn about Melchizedek, the more we're going to realize that there is only one potential candidate that has ever existed in this universe that works, and that is the Messiah Yeshua. Not even John the Baptist could even come close to crossing that line. He himself is not even worthy to carry Yeshua's sandals. And yet we're told John the Baptist is the greatest man who has ever been born, with the exception of Yeshua. And so this is a good start of digging into this order of Melchizedek and how heavy that is, what that means, all the elements that are attached to that, that reflect Yeshua's ministry as a Kohen, as a priest.